Got a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're in the last of these series of statements that we know as the Beatitudes, and it's the one of the eight that Jesus chooses to expand upon. And so we're going to be looking at verse 10, which is the final Beatitude, and then verse 11 and 12, which is sort of the expansion of that in an interesting way. We moved from BC, from Canberra, where I was born, to Barrie, Ontario, when I was going into grade 4. By the time I was done my school career, and I know some of you could see me and raise me 5 on this one, I was in 7 schools. But the longest time I was in one school was Shanty Bay Elementary. Now, Shanty Bay has a claim to fame. It was the end of the slave railroad, which is not a literal railroad, right? It was the path that slaves from the south would travel and come across the border to freedom in Canada. And a lot of them ended up in that area. And it's for good reason. It's a beautiful spot. Today, it's more like the playground of a lot of rich and famous on the shores of Lake Simcoe. Now, we didn't live in live in Shanty Bay. We lived kind of a little bit away. So we were not. We were a little different. I was bussed in. And I remember pretty much from day one realizing I don't quite fit. Right, I think from grade 4 to grade 8, there was actually one other new kid that showed up in school in my grade. So it wasn't like there's lots of turnover, and so like the new kids just kind of fit in. Small school, like I think the class I was in maybe had maybe 20 kids. There's like no getting lost in the crowd, right, that kind of thing. And it became very clear very quickly that I kind of understood my social status. You know how that works in those smaller schools. Social status is determined at lunch hour and recess. Right, as you pick teams. Not that it would have made a difference, but you quickly also realize it actually doesn't have much to do with your physical abilities. It's not like if you're a great athlete, you're necessarily at the top, although it seemed like it was a package deal. Great athletes, and they were super popular, and they had the nice clothes, and the whole package, right? And then there was the rest of us. And I remember it was sort of pretty much every recess or lunch hour, it was sort of like me and this kid named Chris, who were like in the competition for who was like last. And, you know, kind of like, you just hope. It's like, please, just not last, right? And so that was kind of my elementary days, you know, and they were good days. Like, I don't mean to make it sound horrible. Like, I was well-loved and provided for. But there was a difference, clear difference. And I would say it reached its, depending on how you want to define it, its pinnacle or its valley, somewhere around grade 6 or 7, because my parents, my mom, I came to understand, loved me so much that she sent me to school with a homemade lunch, which later on in reflection, I'm like, wow, that's more work, that's more love than the here's the packages of everything. But when you're in grade 6 or 7, that's not how that feels, right? It's like, your lunch kit opened up and it was like all these really cool, fancy foods. You peeled the thing and there's, you know, juice boxes. Juice boxes were just becoming a thing at that point, which tells you how old I am. And I had a thermos, right? So all the other kids pulled out those little straws. They got the box. I'm like, pouring in my cup. The low point was sitting at my desk. And like I said, it was for grade 6 or 7. And we would eat at our desks, and I had my cup with my milk, because my mom sent me with milk. Got a little warm by lunch, but still, it's like she loved me that much, you know? And today, I didn't appreciate it then. All I knew is, this is not a juice box. And the girl sitting in front of me, her name was Sally, and if Sally ever sees this, I am working through the bitterness of my heart, but trying. For no reason, I can picture it so clearly. She turns around, there's the cup, the lid of the thermos with my milk in it, and she just picked it up and poured it on my head. Turned around, and that was that. It was just like, wow. Okay, that's where you know. It's like, you're now at the bottom. And I know some of you are like, well, that's probably because she liked you. No, there are actually things that happen that actually aren't that. It's just because that was where I was, and she was communicating something. You see, there's one thing of going through life and having hard things happen, right? I was talking to someone, his wife stubbed her toe this morning and broke her little toe and wasn't with us in church this morning. Like that's not fun. That hurts. But there is another thing when something happens where someone actively does things to create misery for you. Right? They are actually putting in effort to make you feel worse than you do. It's not just like a random thing. It's like, you kind of picture it. There's Sally. Something goes through her head. I'm going to turn around. I grab the cup, and I will dump it on your head. Right? The pursuit of my misery. And then she turned around and carried on with her day. Now, what happened to me in grade 6 or 7 is not what Jesus is talking about, but it helps us get into the frame of mind, because what he is talking about are times in our lives where there will be people who will actively pursue our misery. And it sounds so impossible at this point in the Sermon on the Mount. It just sounds almost like the opposite of what you expect. Read with me back into these statements beginning in verse 3. Let's walk through them one more time, just so we can kind of still see how the logic unfolds, right? He starts off with this statement, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, the entry point, you don't get to be a part of the kingdom of Jesus until you recognize, I'm spiritually bankrupt. It's not a matter of saying, hey, look, I can pay the entrance fee. I've got a lot of whatever to my credit, morals or goodness or, right? It's like, no, I got nothing. And once I realize that, now I'm able to receive the gift. Because until I know that, I'm not interested in receiving the gift that God has made available to me through Jesus. I actually have to hit the point of realizing I am in desperate need. And that's the beginning point. And then it kind of goes on from there. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, right? I don't just look at my spiritual poverty and go, oh, well, who cares? No, it crushes me, and then the comfort comes from God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In other words, this reality starts to actually become so true to me that it starts to shape my relationships and how I live my life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Like, I'm not content with this emptiness and brokenness. I know somewhere there is righteousness. We discover it in Jesus, Scripture says. Then verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And what I suggest over the last 2 weeks, these are statements of the righteousness that we are to pursue, right? This is the action of righteous living. Peacemaking, mercy, purity in heart. And so that's what Jesus calls us to. And you would expect after that, it's like, well, if there's someone who's actually living this out well, right? Their life is characterized by showing mercy to people, by having a purity of heart, by making peace, like actively making peace. And peacemaking is costly, right? Usually if you're involved in peacemaking, there's two angry parties, and you are putting yourself in the middle, and somewhere in the middle of that, probably you will now experience some of that anger and some of that chaos as you work to bring those two people together. And you would expect at the end of that, it's like, okay, if that's what you do, surely people are just going to go, wow, well done. That is awesome. You're merciful, you're pure in heart, and you're a peacemaker. It's like, hats off to you. Instead, the next statement is this. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, this is different than the Sally cup on the head, right? That's just, I'm not sure why she persecuted me. It was like, for awkwardness' sake. You're just an awkward kid, and now you know it. This is different, right? This is for a specific reason. For righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the same promise that Jesus began with back in verse 3. You can kind of see the bookends. And then he expands it in verse 11. He actually goes from third person, all these statements so far have been third person statements, to second person. You see it in verse 11, blessed are you. So if you remember back in verse 1 and 2, Jesus goes up on a mountainside, he calls his disciples around him, and a crowd also comes, and then he starts to teach his disciples. And it's almost like in verse 11, it gets really pointed, where he turns to his disciples and says, okay, look, guys, blessed are you when this happens. And I'm just telling you now, it will happen. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So already you see something that the on account of Jesus and righteous living are brought together. You see how that works in verse 10? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, verse 10. Verse 11, blessed are you who are persecuted on account of my name. In other words, the kind of righteousness that Scripture is talking about is a righteousness that can never happen apart from Jesus. You can't say, it's like, well, I'm going to just be a righteous person, but I'm going to skip the Jesus part. The Bible knows nothing of that category. Nor could you say, well, I'm going to just follow Jesus, but I'm not concerned about righteousness. There's no such thing as a follower of Jesus who is unconcerned about righteousness. They come together, and as a result of living this way, persecution happens. Goes on and says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I'm going to try to answer two questions here this morning. They're kind of the questions that go through my mind when I read this. Firstly is, what would ever cause someone to persecute someone who is in pursuit of mercy, purity, and peacemaking? Shouldn't they be applauded? So what happens that we go from those great pursuits and characteristics to persecution? That's the first question. And then the second and probably more important question, and the question we have to be really careful with in trying to answer is, how on earth do we do verse 12? If verse 12 said, you know, like, hey, you're going to be persecuted, and just kind of sulk quietly, you know, blessed are you when you sulk quietly when you're persecuted. It's like, that I could understand. Or maybe it's like, blessed are those who just like can grit their teeth. They just, you know, they've got that stoic sort of mentality. It's like, I'm being persecuted. It hurts, but I am just going to push through. Right? That I could kind of understand. But what Jesus says is, rejoice and be glad when you go through this. And he seems to really expect this is going to happen. In fact, the wording, if you get back to the kind of the actual literal meaning of this one word, is like literally it's leap for joy. When you are reviled and people say all kinds of evil things about you falsely, it's like leap for joy. Have you leapt for joy recently? Like you have to have a lot of joy in order to actually leap. Like there's moments, like if you've been to a sports game where you can maybe get into it, and there's like a bunch of people and everyone starts cheering. And I don't know, the moments where you get off your feet, and I can kind of do like this, you know, that like get off my heels, like woohoo, that was really exciting. That's not a leap. That's like I've slightly elevated. But to actually leap, like you have to have a lot of joy in you. And Jesus is saying, this is what you're called to. To go through incredibly hard things on account of me and on account of how I have called you to live, and your reaction would be leap for joy. And my question is, how? How does anyone in their right mind do that? So those are our two questions. We got a lot of work to do. Now, before we dive too far into this, let me just make sure we're really clear. This persecution comes on account of something. It's not just you're persecuted because you've been miserable to be around or because you have said horrible things about people, and now you're getting what's coming to you. In fact, that's 1 Peter 4, where Peter talks about, he's talking to Christians, and he's like, don't find yourself persecuted. And then he gives this list of things that we are not to be persecuted. Like, if you murder someone, if you steal from someone, or if you meddle in their lives. I'm like, that's an interesting list, right? In your head, you go, like, murder, thieving, meddling in their lives. What Peter does, he's like, don't find yourself getting persecuted because of those things. That is not honorable. If we're going to be persecuted, it needs to be because we are trusting in Jesus and walking with him and pursuing righteousness. So sometimes you might find yourself getting persecuted because you just were being annoying, not because of Jesus' sake. But as we follow Jesus and are called to this, there will be times, I believe, that we find ourselves persecuted. So how does that happen? What causes that to happen? We are really helped by a story Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. If you got a Bible, flip there. Keep your finger in Matthew 5 because we're going to come back there in a minute. Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable. We're going to kind of skip to the end of the parable with kind of the, we're going right to the take-home piece, the application of it in verse 10, where Jesus says this, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who's dishonest in very little is dishonest in much," right? So that kind of blows up that idea of like, hey, you know what? One day when I have a lot that I've entrusted, well, then I'll be careful with it. But for now, it's like, yeah, you know, this little bit doesn't really matter, so I can be careless. It's just like, no. How we are with little translates into how we will be with much. And sometimes I think we can get careless because we go, ah, the little bit doesn't really matter. Jesus says, no, it does. Verse 11, "If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what you, in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own," right? He gets right to the heart of the matter. We know this, right? Because have you ever rented a car? And then you're like driving a car and it's like, you know, it's not my car. It's just the rental company's car. Jesus is like right to the heart of the matter. He's like, hey, be really careful with the same attitude that fuels that way of thinking when it comes to my kingdom and how we live this out. Because faithfulness is what he's pointing us to. He's like, just be faithful in whatever spot you're in. Okay, we're almost to the point of the story here. Verse 13, this will probably be very familiar. "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So Jesus is like, hey, imagine a scenario where in your heart there's sort of this vying of two masters. On the one hand, it's like, I love Jesus. I want to walk with Jesus. But on the other hand, there's this pull of another master. It's like, yeah, but I also love money. And wow, and there's tug of war. And Jesus is like, just beware that in the tug of war, the outcome of it is love of one and hating the other. It won't be like love one and love the other a little less. There will be something that eventually breaks where you will go one direction and reject the other. So he's saying all this, but the point I want to point to is what happens next, right? Usually we stop there. And actually, in my Bible, there's actually a heading of like, this is, makes it sound like this is a whole new thing about to happen here, but it's not, right? Verse 14, the Pharisees, and I'm going to skip the next little thing. The Pharisees heard all these things and they ridiculed him, right? They heard what he just said and they said, that's just silly. That's ridiculous. That can't possibly be true. That's foolish. That's stupid, Jesus. It makes no sense. Right? They ridiculed. They did exactly what Jesus talks about way back in Matthew chapter 5. He is living righteously. He is saying what is true and what happens. They say all kinds of false things about him. They revile him. Now, what's really fascinating in this little story is we're told why. And I think this little insight into this little story helps us understand the bigger picture. Why would they do that? Verse 14, the part I left out. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed, and he said to them, next verse is interesting, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." Well, that's interesting. See how the logic works? You see what's going on in their hearts? They hear Jesus say, you can only serve God or money. You can just one or the other. They love money. And in order to justify their love and to sort of destroy what Jesus has said, to justify that viewpoint, they can't just say, well, we have another point to make and speak rationally and have this debate, because their view makes no sense. Their view is wrong. And so the only thing left to do is try to destroy Jesus. That's how it works. You want to know what gets to the point of a follower of Jesus trying to pursue mercy and trying to pursue peacemaking? Is you run up against someone who's doing life very, very differently. And in order to justify that difference, they have to destroy what you stand for. John Piper wrote an interesting little statement. Well, it's a series of statements. I'm just going to read it because I just found this really, really helpful. I'll just read exactly as he wrote it. If you cherish chastity, that's like a tongue twister, your life will be an attack on people's love for free sex, right? You get how this works? Like if we're in pursuit of what is right and pure and good, someone is doing something differently, the only option they have is to attack you. He goes on, if you embrace temperance, your life is a statement against the love of alcohol. If you pursue self-control, your life will indict excess. If you live simply and happily, you will show the folly of luxury. If you walk humbly with your God, you expose the evil of pride. If you're punctual and thoughtful in your dealings, you lay open the inferiority of laziness and negligence. If you speak with compassion, you will throw the callous into sharp relief. If you are earnest, you will make the flippant look flippant instead of clever. You kind of get the idea, right? We're walking with Jesus. We're living out righteousness. And sooner or later, you will come up against someone who's doing something very different. And their only option to justify the difference is destroy you. That's why. Okay, so that's the first question. Why would someone do that? Well, because there are two ways. Jesus actually speaks about this thing in John chapter 3. Very, very famous, right, passage. We all love John 3:16. He goes on and says this, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light lest his work should be exposed. So Jesus is like, a light comes and shines. Right? And we would think, well, light's a good thing, right? Don't we love light? It's like, come into the light. Like, ooh, that's... We have a light above our bed. It's a ceiling fan light. And when you lie in my spot on the bed, there is a lens of the light. It's one of those lights with like multiple lenses. Very, very bright. Super helpful, like, you know, if you're trying to see things. But in the summertime, it's a ceiling fan, and so sometimes at night, we will run the ceiling fan. I know some of you are smiling already. You've been here, right? Because it's got all these chains that hang down, and there's only one switch, right? And so, like, during the day, you might, like, want the light on, right? Because you're in the room, and you need light, so you pull things, and the fan starts going backwards and speeding up, slowing down. And eventually, you hit the one, the light comes on, and then you forget, and you just use the wall switch. Now the light's off. And then I climb in bed, and I'm lying there in just that nice, just sort of dusk. Like, it's kind of, it's not completely dark. You can still see, right? But it's just relaxing, sort of that semi-dark. And then in the summer, sorry, Linda, I have to throw you under the bus on this one. Because this is always how, I think it always happens this way. She, like, then comes along, and she's getting ready to come into bed. She's like, I think I'll turn on the ceiling fan. And I'm lying there just like this. My eyes are open because it's just nice. It's relaxing. Flips the switch, and this light, and it's just like, turn off the light, and she's trying to pull the things, right? And because not every time the light shines does it feel good. That's what Jesus is getting at, right? Sometimes when the light shines, those who are living in darkness like me at that moment are like, I don't want the light. I want to be in the darkness. It's no mistake, I don't think, that in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll get to this in the next, well, next week maybe, that Jesus moves on to this statement where he says, you know, you're a light on a hill. It sounds really good, doesn't it? It's like, wow, what an awesome thing. We are like a beacon on a hill. Just be aware, sometimes when the light shines, there will be people who go, shut it off. I don't want to see that. This is the thing Jesus is wanting us to understand. Sometimes the light gets rejected and is reviled. All sorts of things are said against it that are not true, and it will be persecuted. Now, the bigger question and the more, I'm just going to say it, the more dangerous one is, how then do we possibly live through this with this leaping for joy sort of attitude? I said in the first service, I feel like I'm going to get really close to a dangerous spot. And I'm not sure how else to have this conversation other than risking it. In fact, I am concerned that in our championing the gospel, which we will never stop doing, that we have neglected another truth that comes alongside of it for fear of diminishing or misunderstanding the gospel. So let me just explain what I mean by that. Jesus says in verse 12 that we are to rejoice and be glad, and then he gives us three reasons. I'll give you the first two, and then we'll kind of camp on the third one for a moment. The first one is this last statement. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So why is that a reason to rejoice and leap for joy? It's like, woohoo, I'm being persecuted. The prophets were also persecuted. What's the connection? The connection is all about authenticity. If you go back to the Old Testament, if you've read through the prophets recently, you are probably very familiar with this fact that the true prophets who spoke what is true for God met with persecution. Because inevitably, the message wasn't always great. It wasn't always like, hey, you guys are awesome. Just keep doing what you're doing. Sometimes the message was, God is a holy God, and you need to submit to him and trust him, and that's going to mean your life has to change. Right? So the prophets who spoke truly in the Old Testament almost always met with persecution. It almost becomes like the test of authenticity. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says something very similar, but he just deals with the other side of the coin. So here in Matthew 5, it's they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you go over to Luke chapter 6, it's not a matter that they persecuted the prophets. He actually says something like this, you know, woe when people speak well of you, because that's what they did of the false prophets. You can kind of see the two sides, right? Old Testament, you go and there are false prophets, and they do speak what is not true, and they do tell people, it's like, everything's great. God just loves you, and you don't need to change a thing. Just carry on exactly as you are, right? False prophets, and everyone goes, wow, that's great. We really like those guys. The true prophets who are saying things that challenge us, don't really like them. Let's throw them in a well. Let's see if we can kill them. You just go read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and all these guys. They get persecution. So the point Jesus seems to be making is when we suffer persecution for Jesus' sake, very important qualifier, the takeaway for us can be, you know what? I'm on the right track. I'm on the right track. Far from perfect. But my decision to trust in Jesus and the fact that I am being persecuted is obviously evidence or fruit that I am on the right track, right? And so it's this encouragement that comes. It's like, okay, I'm headed in the right direction. Peter actually talks about this very thing. I think it's, I'm not even going to attempt it. It's 1 Peter for sure. I think chapter 1, right? No, 4, where he talks about that when we go through trials, it's sort of an evidence of the genuineness of our faith is kind of where it gets to. It's like, okay, I'm going through something hard, and because it's for Jesus' sake, it shines a light on the genuineness of what I'm doing and what I'm about and my commitment to Christ. So that's the first encouragement. We can know that we're doing well when we go through this. The second is, it's really subtle, it's right there, it's heaven. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward. For your reward is great in heaven. So, like, we get heaven. And I hope that is an awesome sounding thing to you. That one day, we receive as an inheritance, residency with Jesus forever. That's awesome. That helps us keep going, right? It's like, life is hard. Life is difficult. Sometimes you will suffer for walking with Jesus, but you know that you know that you know that at the end of that path comes eternity with Jesus. That's the second thing. The third, which I'm almost out of time, so I have to end now and not have to walk down. No, I'm just kidding. This is the harder one. The harder one is this. Your reward is great in heaven. Your reward is great. Now, here's what I just need you to really be clear on. What Jesus is saying is not you earn the reward of heaven. Because notice he says reward in heaven. Like heaven and the reward are two separate pieces of this conversation, right? As followers of Jesus, we receive heaven. We receive adoption into the family of Christ because of what God has done for us. And then there is this other side of the equation that runs all through the New Testament, this current through it, where the way we live now as followers of Jesus, not to earn or merit forgiveness or salvation, here's why I want to be so clear, because we need to be clear in the gospel. It's so misunderstood in the world out there. But how I live actually matters. I said to someone after first service, it's like, I am just absolutely certain. I've known some people who do this. You know, some dear, sweet lady who has gone overseas and has sacrificed her life to serve people in some of the harshest conditions because of a love and a commitment to Jesus, that's not unnoticed. When I get to heaven and she gets to heaven, I am fully convinced we both get there because of Jesus, not because of what we've done. But when Jesus sees her, he says, well done. Your reward is going to look different than Dawn's reward. And it won't create envy. And it's not that I've, you know, somehow, you know, done something to earn the Lord's displeasure, but you see it all through Scripture. And I'm just going to point some of these verses because I get it. Like, this starts to sound like, hold on a second, we went to church and all of a sudden we went from a gospel-proclaiming church to like a meriting thing. That's not what Scripture is saying, and we have to really think clearly on this. Like I said, I think the danger of it causes us to stay away from it. I was actually helped because Ryan Campbell, who was speaking at our men's weekend, he got right there and he's like, he's handing me the baton. In Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you are saved, it's not you, it's a gift of God, so no one can boast, full stop. And you are God's workmanship. And there are things that God has planned and created for you to do. Work. Activity. And you get to the end of Ephesians, and Paul is speaking specifically to slaves at this point. People who would have had a really hard time figuring, well, how do I live that out? Like, I don't have the option to just kind of go do whatever. I'm a slave. And Paul speaks to them. And here's what he says to them, chapter 6, verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondslave or free. Whatever good anyone does, there is a reward from the Lord. Now, like I said, I feel like I'm on a limb. I'm like right up against, even in my mind, like right up against heresy. Please do not misunderstand me saying you earn your salvation. I am saying when you stand before the Lord, the work you have done for him was not irrelevant. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 19. The parable is clearly speaking of his kingdom. It's clearly speaking of himself, and it clearly speaks of followers, of people in his kingdom, and there is a reward that goes in it. Peter comes one day to Jesus. It's recorded there. I think it's in Matthew 19, maybe Matthew 18. Sorry, I should have known that one. I will find it for you because I want you to be able to check these things out in God's word. Matthew 19, where Peter says, we left everything and followed you. What do we have? And Jesus replied, maybe some of you know this. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. So speaking to the disciples, but look what he does next, verse 29. And everyone, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children for land for my sake will receive 100-fold. There's a reward and will inherit eternal life. Get it? Eternal life and this reward. Eternal life comes because of what Jesus has done for you. The rest of it is you living out your faith and trusting Jesus. Now, the good news is, and I really do need to land this plane, I'll give you three references in a second because I want you to wrestle this stuff through. The good news is that Jesus is the reward giver. We don't have to spend any time thinking, it's like, well, what's the reward? And how will that be fair? And won't I be envious? And all those kind of things, because what we can know is Jesus is the one who determines what reward should be and who should get them. This is not us living for like a faster car and a better house and all those kind of things. This is us trusting Jesus is trustworthy and can be trusted, and I will follow him and I will walk in righteousness. But when I'm persecuted, I don't just say, oh, it's irrelevant. Can you imagine that if the persecution was irrelevant? Made no difference to eternity. How could I rejoice and be glad if I'm suffering and some other Christian isn't suffering and we both receive the inheritance of heaven? And my suffering makes no difference. You see the problem there? It's like, well, I don't know that I'd be leaping off my feet at that point. I think I'd be going, hold on a second. How does that work? The reason it works is because Jesus is a perfect, just judge who rewards his people. Okay, because I need to end, and I needed to end about 5 minutes ago, let me give you some passages, and I really do hope you will spend some time thinking of this stuff. 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15, probably the most important one. And bear in mind in 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about all believers. He's not talking about some saved, some unsaved. He's talking about believers who in the end, you'll even see it in the passage, in the end, all of them are saved, but some have built a life of wood and stubble and it's burned up, and others have built a life of gold and precious gems and it's rewarded by Jesus. Because what you do matters. It really does matter. Yes, it's all by the strength that Jesus gives. Yes, it's all the things that he prepares, but it still matters. Last but not least, I'll give you 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and Acts 20, verse 35.